We'll turn to God's Word at this point, as it's found in 1 Samuel chapter 30. It's a little while since we were last in our series of sermons in 1 Samuel. I'm going to read verses 1 to 20. Let's hear the Word of the true and living God to us. Now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire, and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. And David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept, until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them? He answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue. So David set out and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Bezor, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men. 200 stayed behind, who were too exhausted to cross the brook Bezor. They found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David. And they gave him bread and he ate. They gave him water to drink, and they gave him a piece of cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he'd eaten, his spirit revived, for he'd not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. And David said to him, to whom do you belong, and where are you from? He said, I'm a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. We had made a raid against the Negev of the Cherethites and against that which belongs to Judah and against the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. And David said to him, will you take me down to this band? And he said, swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this band. And when he'd taken him down, behold, they were spread abroad over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped, except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil, or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. David also captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, this is David's spoil. Also reads the living and abiding word of God. May he write his words on our minds and our hearts. Let's continue to look at that passage together now. They say that it never rains, but it pours. At times, all the bad things seem to happen at once. Of course, it's not always the case, is it? Sometimes we have a skewed sense of perspective. When bad things happen, perhaps we can tend to forget all the good that's in this world and tell ourselves that things are worse than they are. But sometimes it is the case. Though it doesn't rain, but it pours, that we go through a series of very difficult, even agonizing circumstances. Maybe you're here and that's how it is for you at the moment. And friends, Christian believers should in no way expect to be immune to that sort of thing. God doesn't promise that all in this world will go smoothly for his children. In fact, he often promises that we will know significant suffering in this life. For example, the Lord Jesus spoke to his disciples in John 16, verse 33. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. The peace of heart that a believer can know doesn't come from the Lord promising that all will go well in this world. The Lord Jesus promises that at times things will very much not go well. But because he is the one who has overcome the world, we who belong to him can know that ultimately, eternally, it will be well for us. Now I begin with this today because in 1 Samuel 30, we come to a situation where it seems that for David, having been through a period of rain, now it's pouring. Having just been through a situation which seemed really bleak and having been brought out of that situation, now he finds himself in a situation which in many ways is even worse. But we see that even in the midst of this situation, the Lord is with David, and David can trust the Lord. And so, friends, there are lessons that we can learn, challenges to how we should trust the Lord, especially when we go through very difficult times, and also encouragements to look at the Lord's great goodness. Now, we can learn from a chapter like this in at least two ways. First, we can learn from the fact that David is a servant of God. So those of us who are servants of God through faith in the Lord Jesus, we can learn from a chapter like this about our walk with God. We can be reminded about what God does and has done and how we ought to cast ourselves on him in our trials and our suffering that we face in this life. And we can also learn, second, from the fact that David is God's chosen king. David is the servant of God, the one God has appointed to be the king of Israel, the king of his people. And as such, he points us forward to the great king who was coming, the Lord Jesus Christ. So as well as learning about ourselves and how we can and should relate to God and trust in his faithfulness to us, we can also learn truths about our great king and saviour, the Lord Jesus, and his work. So with all that said by way of introduction, let's come to this passage. We'll come to it under three headings: David's trouble, God's providence, David's victory. David's trouble, God's providence, David's victory. First, David's trouble, and perhaps the word trouble simply isn't strong enough. Maybe I could have called this David's catastrophe. It's been a little while since we were looking at 1 Samuel back before Easter, but many of you will remember the situation that David had ended up in. He'd been pursued over a long period of time by King Saul, who was jealous of David, who saw David as a rival. And fearing that he was going to be killed by Saul, David had fled with the 600 men who were with him and with their families. And they fled to the Philistine city of Gath. And they'd taken refuge under the protection of the king of the city of Gath, a man named Achish. And Achish had allowed David and his men and their families to live in the city of Ziklag. Now, David had served Achish faithfully for a while, or so at least it seemed to Achish. And so when the time came for the Philistine army to go to war against Israel, Achish had commanded David and his men to go up with them to war against Israel. So it seemed that David, the one God had promised was going to be the king of Israel, was going to have to fight against God's own people. If I can put it like this, the rain seemed to be falling pretty heavily on David. But in God's goodness, we saw that David was spared from having to be a traitor against his own people. The other Philistine commanders didn't want David and his men to go to war against Israel with them. So the men were sent on their way back to Ziklag. So if I can put it like this, as David and his men are heading back at the end of chapter 29, it seems that the rain clouds are dispersing. The sun is breaking through. But when they get to Ziklag, we read verse 3, when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Now, we, the readers, have already been told what's happened in verse 1 and 2. We've been told that Ziklag has been raided by Amalekite raiders, and all of those there, the wives and the children, have been taken away. And this includes David's wives. Verse 5, David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. Just try to imagine being David in that situation. You've been looking forward to returning to your loved ones, but they've just been taken away. And probably David and his men don't know who has taken them. We've been told it's the Amalekites, but they haven't been told that. The Amalekites wouldn't leave a delivery note saying, "We, the Amalekites, plundered Ziklag at 10 a.m. on the 3rd of November. If you have any concerns about this plundering, please go to such and such a place." It's not like that, is it? David wouldn't have known this was the Amalekites. And even if he did, maybe because there's certain ways the Amalekites would have raided that others wouldn't, he still wouldn't have known where the people had gone. All David and his men know is that the city has been burned to the ground and their loved ones have been taken away. So verse 4, David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. And things get even worse for David. Who's to blame for this, according to the men? David's to blame. Verse 6, David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him. because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. If I can put it like this, it's certainly pouring on David now. So this is David's trouble, the catastrophe that he faces. So what does he do? Well, he doesn't just keep a stiff upper lip, does he? He doesn't just keep calm and carry on. Verse 4 showed us that he's full of grief. But he doesn't just sit and wallow in the grief either. In the grief, he turns to the Lord. The end of verse 6, David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. What does that mean? Well, it certainly doesn't mean that he found strength and reserves within himself, does it? He strengthened himself, we read, in the Lord. Presumably he cried out to the Lord. And surely he must have reminded himself of all the things the Lord had promised to him. Know that it's David strengthens himself in the Lord, his God. David knows that the Lord is his God. David reminds himself that the Lord himself, the mighty God, the one who just is, I am who I am, the one who back before anything was made had always existed, that God had bound himself to David. The only true and living God had promised to be with David. Surely David's strengthening came from reminding himself of these truths, the truths of the goodness and the promises of the one who is his God. And if you're a believer in Christ, if you're one of Christ's people, can't you strengthen yourself in the same way? When frustrations arise or ongoing sickness persists or situations come up that you just don't seem to be able to escape from, even when tragedy strikes, you too can lean on the one who is your God. Because hasn't he made great and precious promises to you if you're in Christ? What do we read? Hebrews 13 verse 5, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. The one who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And then having strengthened himself in God and his promises, David seeks the Lord's help and leading. Verse 7, and David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them? He answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue. So David set out. What does David do? He seeks wisdom from the Lord. He doesn't do the thing that seems best to him. He looks to the Lord to guide him. And again, friends, so too should we, shouldn't we? When we go through times of trouble, when we face problems, don't we need to seek wisdom and guidance from God? After all, he's the one who's infinite in his knowledge of the situation and his wisdom, isn't he? For some of us, and we need to know ourselves, that means slowing down. Not just rushing ahead to do the thing that seems best, however reasonable it might seem. He's someone who asks God to guide you in times of trouble. He's promised to give his people that guidance. For example, James 1, verse 5, God promises, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. So we need to humble ourselves and ask God to guide us, to give us the wisdom that we need. And we need to seek that guidance from God through his word, the Bible. How did David seek this wisdom from God? Did he ask God to reveal the wisdom directly to him and his mind and his conscience? Well, no. David sought the wisdom from the priest. That was the way at that time that God had appointed for him to receive his guidance. David sought wisdom about what to do from the Lord through the means that the Lord had appointed to reveal that wisdom. And so too must we. If you're a believer in Christ, when you seek wisdom from God in times of trouble, you need to seek it in line with the teaching of God's word, don't you? I've known Christians, some of you will have known Christians, some of you maybe have been Christians, who prayed for wisdom in line with promises like James 1 verse 5, and they seem to think that the first thing that comes into their head must be the wisdom that God is giving, because he's promised to give wisdom. But no, friends, don't assume that the first thing that comes into your head when you pray is wisdom from God. God's given us his all-sufficient word to guide us. Seeking wisdom from God mustn't bypass the means God has given. In great distress, David strengthens himself in the Lord, and he seeks guidance and wisdom from the Lord, using the means the Lord has appointed for receiving that. you call yourself a Christian, is this what you do when trouble comes? Are you in the business of strengthening yourself in the Lord? Are you in the business of seeking the Lord's guidance and wisdom and looking for that from him in his word? That's what we need to do, friends, especially in times of trouble. And the greatest trouble that anyone can face is the trouble of being cut off from God, isn't it? There's something far worse than even having your loved ones taken captive. It's being separated from God because of your sins, which, if you don't come to Christ and know they're paid for and forgiven, if you're not reconciled to God, will ultimately lead to judgment and condemnation. We read, don't we, in Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed to man, and that includes women and boys and girls, to die, and after that, the judgment. We know that that judgment will involve those who've rejected God being cast out by God into the outer darkness. So that's the great trouble, isn't it? That's the great catastrophe we need to be rescued from. Facing God's condemnation for our rejection of him, our Creator and Lord. And in many ways, the way to seek and find deliverance from this greatest of problems is very similar to the way that David sought to find deliverance in his trouble. As David strengthened himself not in himself, but in the Lord his God, so the solution that's been provided for this greatest of all problems is a solution God himself has provided, isn't it? In a court of law, think about it. In a court of law, the one who is able to pronounce judgment is also the one who's able to pronounce freedom, isn't it? The judge is both the one who says to some, this is the sentence for your crimes, and to others, you are declared not guilty, you are free to go. And so the solution to that greatest of all problems, the condemnation for our sins, must come from God himself, the righteous judge, the one whose world this is, declaring that our rejection of him is paid for. And so we're no longer guilty in his sight. And in wonderful grace, God has made a way that he can rightly do that. He has made a way for him to rightly not hold our sins and rejection of him against us by giving up his own beloved son, the Lord Jesus, to die to pay that penalty for us on the cross for all who will entrust themselves to him. So have you entrusted yourself to the Lord Jesus? Have you given your life to him? Have you sought this salvation not from doing better yourself, but from God in his grace? You can't save yourself. You can't rescue yourself from the condemnation for your sins, friends. None of us can. Now, each one of us needs to do what God tells us to do in his word. Listen, as I read from Isaiah 55, verse 6 and verse 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And that pardon, friends, comes in Jesus Christ and his penalty-paying death on the cross. If you haven't turned back to God and found that salvation in Christ, I urge you, seek the pardon for your sins that comes from God through Jesus Christ. Ask for that pardon from God in his great mercy and kindness, even today. That's David's trouble. Secondly, God's providence. God's providence. We've seen that David strengthens himself in the Lord and he seeks guidance and leading from the Lord. He's looking to the Lord for deliverance. And in the following verses, the Lord provides the deliverance that is needed. Let me read from verse 9. So David set out and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Bezor, where those who were left behind stayed. Some left behind, if you look at the geography, the rate at which it seems to have taken them to return to Ziklag, they've already been going really quickly by the time they've got back to Ziklag. Some of them are just shattered. Some of the men have to stay behind. Verse 10, but David pursued, he and 400 men, 200 each stayed behind, who were too exhausted to cross the brook Bezor. And then we read in verse 11, they found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David. And the man is weak, but he's given food, he revives. And when he does, David, asks who he is. And we read verse 13, he said, I'm a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite. My master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. We had made a raid against the Negeb of the Cherethites and against that which belongs to Judah and against the Negeb of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. And David said to him, will you take me down to this band? Now remember, before this moment when David hears this man speak these words, David probably doesn't know that it's the Amalekites who have taken all the people of Ziklag, including his wives. And even if he does, he doesn't know where they've gone. So unless someone tells him the way to go, David is not going to be able to rescue those who've been taken. And in the mercy and providence of God, as they make their way across the open country, they happen to bump into this Egyptian who was one of the servants of the Amalekites who'd been involved in the raid and who happened to have fallen ill and had to be left behind. Without this occurrence, which from a human perspective just seems like a chance occurrence that probably wouldn't have happened but happens to have happened, David wouldn't have been able to find his wife and his wives and those who were taken. God has provided exactly what was needed at the right time. And friends, God has a habit of doing that in a whole manner of ways. In our previous church, we knew a man who was a missionary in West Africa, and he told once how he was traveling along in the countryside in West Africa and he had a problem with his car. I think it was a flat tire. I'm not sure, but he didn't have a jack. And he needed something to wedge underneath the car to fix the problem. And he found himself thinking, what I really need is a rock I can wedge under this car. But this was largely flat desert country. There wasn't a rock or anything around that he could use. And then looking up, he saw a man walking towards him along the road carrying a rock. And it was just the size that was needed to wedge under the car. I don't know exactly how that works. Don't think, those of you who've got electric cars that weigh 2.5 tons, were not probably thinking like that. Something a bit lighter than that. But he managed to wedge this car up in the right position for the needed repairs. Now, it wasn't that carrying rocks is just something that people do in that part of West Africa. He had no reason at all to think that someone would come along with a rock. But in that instance, that was what was needed. And that's what God provided. Now, friends, God doesn't always do what makes our lives the most comfortable. Remember those words of the Lord Jesus at the start. In this world, you will face tribulation. We read elsewhere, through many tribulations, we will enter the kingdom of heaven. And many other places in Scripture tell us similar. So if instead of sending to that missionary a man carrying a rock, God had given him the strength to walk a number of miles in the hot sun to the nearest town to find someone to come and help him fix his car, that would have been just as much God's provision, even though it would have been much harder for him. God doesn't always make things easy when he provides. But the point is that one way or another, God provides all that he's truly needed for his children. What did we sing earlier? All I have needed. Thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. And ultimately, friends, that's just logical, isn't it? In Romans chapter 8 and verse 32, Paul writes this. He, speaking of God the Father, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? That's all the things that we need. God is the one who sent his own son into the world to die so that we can be saved. So if you know that God loved you so much that he sent his only son to die for you so you could become his child, surely you can be confident that having done that, he will now give you everything else you need to lead you as his child through to eternal glory. Surely it's just far easier, if we can put it like this, for God. Surely it's far less costly for God to give you the little things, relatively speaking, now that you need as his child, than it was to give up even his own son to die for you. So if he was willing to do that oh so costly thing of not sparing his own eternally beloved son, but giving him up to the agonizing, sin-bearing death of the cross for you, surely he must also be going to be willing to do the much less costly things that you need day by day and to provide in times of trouble. It's both biblical and logical, isn't it? Would God have done that was so costly and now not do the rest that is needed? I asked earlier to those of you who call yourself Christian believers, are you strengthening yourselves in the Lord in times of trouble? Are you seeking God's wisdom and guidance in times of trouble? In many ways, that's the challenge of the passage, to focus and look to the Lord, to be like David. But we also have encouragement in this passage, don't we? The God to whom we look is the one who is both able and willing to provide all that we need. So if you're in Christ, will you encourage your heart, even in the troubles of life, at the great truth of the providence of God, our God, your God, for his people? We've seen David's trouble. We've seen God's providence. Thirdly, David's victory. David's victory. Verse 16, when the Amalekites had taken David down, behold, they, the Amalekites, were spread. Sorry, it wasn't an Amalekite, the slave of the Amalekites had taken David down. Behold, they, the Amalekites, were spread abroad over the land, eating and drinking and dancing, because of all the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David struck them down. And in the following verses, which we'll work through, we read that under God's good hand, David wins a decisive victory over these Amalekite raiders, enabling him and his men to rescue all the people who'd been taken captive and also get a great deal more plunder as well. David wins a clear victory over his enemies. Now remember, David isn't just any old believer. David is the king. David is the one God's promised to be the king of his people. He's a type or a picture of King Jesus to us. And so as we consider David's victory, friends, we need to look beyond that to the great victory that Christ came to win. And in that victory, delivering people from that greatest trouble of all, the condemnation for our sins, he then ultimately delivers us from all of our troubles. So notice three things about David's victory which point us to Christ's victory. First, simply, he does win a victory. He defeats the enemy. Verse 17, David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. Here's a great victory for David. Every one of these Amalekite raiders is either killed or flees far away. Not one of them remains. It's a complete victory. And it's a great picture of the complete victory the Lord Jesus came to win over his great enemy and his father's great enemy, the devil, the evil one, the victory he won in the cross and resurrection. We read in the New Testament in Colossians 2, verses 14 and 15, that God cancelled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. At the cross, all of the rulers and authorities were publicly defeated. All the forces of the evil one were defeated as God in Christ cancelled the debt of those who belong to him. Friends, if you're in Christ, no longer can the devil accuse us. No longer can he accuse you before God of being a guilty rebel sinner, because the guilt of that rebellion has been cancelled, paid for by Christ on the cross. The Lord Jesus has defeated the devil. That doesn't mean the devil isn't still active. Perhaps that's most obvious in an outward sense in places in the world where people are still outwardly given over to the worship of evil spirits. I've been reading recently of the work of the gospel in Ethiopia in the second half of the 20th century, and it was noteworthy how many tribal groups still have witch doctors who worship the demons. In our society, the devil doesn't normally work in the same way, does he? He'd rather simply persuade people he doesn't exist so people can reject God in more sophisticated ways. Either way, friends, he's still at work. But the ultimate victory has already been won. Many is the war where a decisive victory has been won in a particular battle, and that isn't the final battle in the war. There's still a few more battles afterwards, but that's the battle in which the overall victory is secured. And in the great battle in which the devil and all of his forces of evil have rebelled against God, the decisive victory has already been won at the cross of the Lord Jesus and demonstrated in the resurrection of Jesus. And so while the devil may continue to oppose the gospel and God's people, his final defeat is certain. Just as David defeated the Amalekites, the Lord Jesus has defeated his enemy. Secondly, he rescues his loved ones. David defeats the enemy. What we read in the next verse, verse 18, David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken. David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. Because of the great victory over the enemy, all of the captives are recovered. And again, friends, isn't that a great picture of the victory the Lord Jesus won on the cross? Because of his victory over the devil, won as he died in the place of his people, paying for the sins of all who in God's grace would come to him so the devil can never accuse us again. Because of that victory, all who come to Christ are freed from the guilt of their sins. If you have come to Christ in his death and resurrection, you have been freed from the guilt of your sins. In great love, the Lord Jesus has died to rescue you. Just like David, the Lord Jesus has rescued his loved ones. And friends, the Bible says clearly the benefits of that will never end. I mentioned the book I was reading about the work of the gospel in Ethiopia. Actually, I was rereading it. And in one of the chapters, there's a story of someone who was captured as a child by slave traders who would come from the north of Ethiopia and from Arabia down, and they would take people away into slavery. He was captured and he escaped. And then he was captured again by slave traders. Thankfully, he was freed again. Later in his life, he came to know the Lord. But how terrible it must have been for that young man. He'd been freed from slavery. Now he's captured again. But friends, with the people of the Lord Jesus, it will never ultimately be like that. Because the decisive victory has been won. So God in his word can promise to those who he's freed from their sins by the Lord Jesus. That promise I referred to earlier. That good work he's begun in us, it will be brought to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. The Lord Jesus has rescued his loved ones, never to be cast down again. Have you known what it is to be rescued by the Lord Jesus? Have you known what it is to be rescued from your sin and its consequences that we spoke of earlier? That's what God promises to all who turn back to God in Christ. The Lord Jesus, like David, rescues his loved ones, rescues us forever. And then thirdly, finally, he shares the spoil with his people. He shares the spoil with his people. David has rescued the loved ones, and he's taken various other things that the Amalekites had plundered from other people. And we read that what the people said at the end of verse 20, this is David's spoil. And what does David do with that spoil? He shares it out amongst others. I'm conscious we're short of time, so I won't read through verses 21 through to verse 30. But in those verses, we see that David shares the spoil, A, with his men who fought against the Amalekites, B, with the men who only went part way and didn't fight against the Amalekites, but in weariness they'd stayed by the brook, and C, he shares it with the elders of Judah, his tribe in Israel. David shares out the spoil, even with those who maybe don't seem worthy of that spoil because they hadn't gone all the way into battle. And friends, again, what a wonderful picture that is of the generosity and grace of King Jesus towards his people. We read in the New Testament in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14, to this he called you through our gospel, that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus, in God's grace, we are obtaining the glory of the Lord Jesus. On the day he returns in triumph, on the day that every knee bows before him and everyone sees his glory, friends, we will be able to share in the glory and blessings of that day and then forever. You, if you belong to Christ, will share in the glory and blessings of Christ. Even if, like some of David's men, in your weakness, you don't feel that you fought the spiritual battle as well as you should, you will nevertheless share in the glory of the Lord Jesus alongside those who were the greatest spiritual warriors. Because Christ defeats the enemy and he rescues his people and he shares his glory with his people. So as we bring this part of our service to a close, I simply ask this. Are you trusting Christ as your rescuer and king? He's the one who's won that complete victory at the cross, rescuing all of his people from the condemnation of their sins, bringing them into a salvation in which he will share his glory with us forever. Are you trusting him as your rescuer and king? If so, how wonderful that is. But if not, as things stand, you must pay for your sins. So will you see just how important it is, if you've not come to Christ, that you turn back to God through the Lord Jesus, his Son. And if you are trusting Christ as your rescuer and king, ongoingly will you trust in the providence of God in your life? Will you trust that God the Father, having given up his own Son even to die for you, will surely give you not all you want, but all you need when you need it, just as he did for David? And trusting your Father, when you go through times of difficulty, will you strengthen yourself in him? Will you cry out to him to lead and guide you? Will you remind yourself of all of his promises to be with you and work for your good? Will you keep looking as David did and strengthening yourself in the Lord your God? Well, may God help us to apply his word to our lives.